Today, as we come to the table,
God is making it very clear to those in the world, that is those who are not in Christ, that is this whole picture of Egypt. Again, this is literal, but you see the symbology here. That is, there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There's a difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And God makes that evident. There's a blessing on the believer's life. And those who don't know the Lord, again, even if they don't believe, they recognize it. They say, why is this guy blessed? You know, what is it about that girl? Why is it that, you know, what's going on? Not that we don't go through difficulties, because we do, right? You know, I think sometimes even more because we're believers. But the world can see the blessing on our life. They watch it. God just blesses what we put our hands to.
The whole idea of the Passover makes it clear that God blesses His children. As you'll see in today's message with Pastor Mark, God gave everyone the opportunity to be saved from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. The Israelites were instructed to do specific things in order to be exempt from this terrible thing. But the Egyptians could have chosen to follow the example of the Israelites too. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, senior pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Today, people will see that you're a follower of Christ if you are indeed following Him, and they will have the option to change their lives too. Then they can know the incredible blessings of God as well. Now, open your Bible to Exodus chapter 11 as Pastor Mark continues his message, the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, and principles of redemption.
Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. Now, last we covered chapter 12, and what we did was we talked through 11 as we did 12. So tonight we're going to read through 11, point out just a couple of things, and then jump right on over to 13. And it's kind of neat the way it worked out doing 12 last week, and kind of a run through on 11, then into 13, because really you have kind of chapter 11, 12, and 13 sandwich, if you will, with you have the death of the firstborn, which was the 10th plague there in chapter 11. And then you have the journey as they head out of Egypt in chapter 13, if you will, the Exodus, which of course exit means to exit or leave. That's where we get exit from, Exodus. And then in chapter 12, it's like God stops and explains what this Passover is all about. And we saw that last week. The whole picture that God is giving here is very clear. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, has died in our place to buy us back. See, as we see the 10th plague, we see the firstborn being put to death. And then we see God giving the picture of His firstborn dying for us on the cross. And so there's that whole picture of redemption. Now, what is redemption? I was thinking about this and what it would be like. You know, it's one thing to talk about being a slave, like Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt. And I was thinking, what would it be like to be Joseph and to be sold as a slave in Egypt? And suddenly there you are, and you're just a piece of property. You've been purchased, you've been sold, you've been bought or whatever. And there you are, you're hopeless. Someone else owns you. You have no ability to release yourself financially, to buy yourself out of it. And there you are, basically ready to be shipped off and just be a slave for the rest of your life. And all of a sudden, this extremely wealthy king shows up who lives in the palace on the hill. And he says, I'll take him. Oh, you don't want him. He's not worth anything. No, he's not worth anything to you, but I'm going to give my son to die for him. And I tried to imagine what it would be like to be Joseph. What would it be like to be in that position of knowing that you've been sold? There you are. You belong to somebody else. You belong to the world. And they're going to be cruel to you. They're not going to love you. They're not going to care about you. You, again, literally, you're a piece of property that they purchase to use however they want. And all of a sudden, the Lord shows up and He says, I'll take that one. He buys you back and delivers you from it. Just being purchased back, being redeemed back, I'd be like, that'd be good enough. I mean, whatever else you want, I'm bought back. But then He takes us back to His palace. And He says, not only are you going to be mine, you're going to come, you're going to live in the palace. And you're thinking, hey, I'll come back and be your slave in the palace. No, you don't understand. You're free. Yes, you'll serve because you love me and I'll serve you, but you're free. You're no longer a slave. You've been set free from the world. That's this whole picture that God is giving of the children of Israel that were literally slaves to the nation of Egypt. And God now comes and redeems them and buys them from their slavery, sets them free. He's taken them to a promised land, if you will, into something they could never imagine. And he gives this whole picture of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn of those in Egypt. That is, Egypt being a picture of the world, and this whole picture God gives of redemption and then buying us back to himself. And remember, this whole portion of scripture is to really show what it's like to go from being an unbeliever to being a believer and to your walk in Christ. That really kind of is accentuated in these three chapters. We're purchased from the world. Okay, chapter 12, we give the firstborn the lamb. Chapter 11, the death of, you know, the firstborn of every one in Egypt who doesn't have the blood of the lamb covering their home. If you have the blood of the lamb covering you, you've been redeemed. You're protected. You're not going to be judged. Now we see the meaning in chapter 12 of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, our lamb who died for us on the cross to redeem us and buy us back. And then we get into chapter 13 where we begin our Christian journey. So picture it this way. You've been saved out of the world, pulled out of Egypt. Now you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You understand and you learn about the Lamb and all that he's done for you. And now you begin what we call your walk in Christ. And chapter 13 is really beginning that walk in Christ. And you're going to see all these parallels. I mean, God has written this in such a way that the parallels are just amazing. You have a real picture of what the Christian life and the Christian walk is like. And so I'm entitled this, The 10th Plague, The Death of the Firstborn, and Principles of Redemption. So that's what we're going to be seeing tonight. Again, the symbolism. And all that goes with this is pretty evident. Let's just jump into it. Like I said, we talked through 11 last week, but I want to read it now. Just make a couple of points and then kind of jump over 12 that really covered more in depth. And then get into the beginning of the Christian walk and really the beginning of the nation of Israel being pulled and being delivered from Egypt and or the world. And notice in chapter 11 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." And again, remember, the one that broke his back. We talked about that last week, the death of the firstborn, even his own. "Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out altogether." He's going to force you out. You know, "Get out of here before we all die. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask his neighbor and every woman their neighbor articles of silver and gold." Again, remember, this was payment for all the years of slavery that they had served in, being unpaid for that. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people." Why? Because how God was using him. You know, even though there were many unbelievers, we would call them, in the crowd of Egypt, they saw the power of God on Moses' life. You know, you look at a man like Billy Graham, and even people who don't believe in Jesus Christ or follow him or give him their life, most of them have a respect for Billy Graham. Why? Because they see the hand of God on his life. You can't deny there's something about him. It was interesting, John Elway, and I don't know anything about John Elway. Those of you guys that are into football, John Elway is the vice president of the Denver Broncos, and it's been all over the news because Peyton Manning, of course, well, everybody in Tennessee pretty much knows that name, you know, is now going to play for the Broncos and all that. And they were talking at the press conference and all this. And he talked about if the quarterback that he wanted, "What I want in a quarterback is Peyton Manning. That's what I want." He said, "But what I want to marry my daughter is Tim Tebow." Because he sees in Tim Tebow the character. And of course, Tim Tebow gets a lot of flack, doesn't he, about his stand in the Lord. He's not a bad quarterback either, but the point is he's getting a lot of flack about his stand in the Lord. But even, and again, I'm not judging John Elway. He may be a strong believer. He may be, have a Bible study in his home. Maybe a real strong believer in Christ. That's not my point. My point is that even the world can recognize in Tim Tebow, there's something different about him. Whether you believe in his God, end quote, or not, he's a man of character. He's a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. You know, he's the kind of guy you want to marry your daughter. As a matter of fact, Tracy's been working on that. You think I'm joking. But anyway, I won't get into that. So they see Moses. They see how Moses is, this man of God. And verse 4 says, "Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt." Now here's that principle being laid. "Will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the animals." So remember, everybody, the people and even the animals, if they weren't covered under the blood, there was going to be that judgment. "And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog even move its tongue, against man or beast. Then you shall know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And God is making it very clear to those in the world, that is those who are not in Christ, that is this whole picture of Egypt. Again, this is literal, but you see the symbology here. That is, there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There's a difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And God makes that evident. There's a blessing on the believer's life. And those who don't know the Lord, again, even if they don't believe, they recognize it. They say, "Why is this guy blessed? You know, what is it about that girl? Why is it that, you know, what's going on?" Not that we don't go through difficulties, because we do, right? You know, I think sometimes even more because we're believers. But the world can see the blessing on our life. They watch it. God just blesses what we put our hands to, and it's evident. So God says, I'm going to make that clear. There's a clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, between the Egyptian and the Israeli, so much so that not even a dog will move its tongue. Now, the dogs were not like our dogs today. I mean, we love our dogs today. You know, I mean, it's in the South especially. I mean, they joke about, you know, you can attack my wife and my kids, but don't touch my dog. You know, there's almost bumper stickers like that, you know. Of course, I'm being silly, but that's how the South kind of has that thought to it. So we love our dogs. We love that kind of thing as far as that goes. But it wasn't that way back then. The dogs, they were not domesticated. They were mangy. They were really thought of, one commentator said it today, they were really thought of more in the way we would think today of a rat. So imagine you wouldn't bring a rat in your house as a pet. I mean, some people do, domesticated rats now, but they didn't have domesticated rats until, I don't know who had that bright idea, but anyway. Ooh, look at that thing, man. It's ugly and carries the plague. Let's bring it in our house. Anyway, I don't know. You guys figure that one out. But so they would walk through the cities, and these wild dogs, every time they saw anything move, they were always barking and making noise, and they were mangy, and you wanted them to stay away. He says, they won't even bark at the children of God during this. When all this is happening, and if they're out and they're not even going to bark, I'm going to make such a difference that it's going to be stark. It's going to be a stark difference that you're going to see, a sign, if you will, that's going to make a huge difference in what you do, in you and the Egyptians. And he says, and all these your servants shall come down to me, and they'll bow down saying, get out. And all the people who follow you, after that I will go out. And then they will go out from Pharaoh in great anger. So he says, there's going to be a separation that's not going to be good, but he's going to drive them out. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. So there's the death of the firstborn, that reminder that we talked about last week. But looking at it again, as we jump now into chapter 13, so you can turn to 13. And again, remember, in chapter 12, we covered what the Passover was all about. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, all the symbolism of they had to kill the lamb, and then they put the blood in the form of a cross on their doors. They didn't know what they were doing. But now we know Jesus dying on the cross. Remember, they would strike the two doorposts and the lintel, making the sign of the cross with the hyssop. The blood would run down. There'd be that cross symbol, the blood of the Lamb. When the death angel came through, he passed over, and all the symbolism of the fact that if we are in Jesus Christ, if we accept his sacrifice on the cross, his blood on the cross, what he's done for us, then now the death angel will pass over us. Hence, Passover. When is the Jewish Passover? When we celebrate Easter and the Lord's resurrection. So we're celebrating the resurrection at the same time they celebrate the Passover. Sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April, because of the way they do a 30-day calendar. Their calendar is not exactly the same as our 365, I think, and a third calendar. But it's a 30-day religious calendar that they use, and of course they just adjust it with all the years. So he talks about all that in chapter 12 and explains it. And so there's the salvation, there's the Lamb that brings the salvation, Jesus Christ, and now chapter 13, we begin the Christian walk. Notice, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Now the word consecrate means set apart for me. So what God is saying is, even as the firstborn were killed in Egypt, I want you to set aside the firstborn for me symbolically, because I'm going to be giving my firstborn son for you later. He's going to be dying on the cross for you. So you set that apart. That belongs to me. He said, whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Notice that. Whatever opens the womb. You give the firstborn to the Lord in the sense of having to redeem it back. But notice, whatever opens the womb of that, there's that whole picture of it belonging to the Lord. And parents, I think there's a great lesson in this for us that would save us a lot of heartache and a lot of confusion. And that is, who do our children really belong to? They belong to the Lord. Now, I refer to my girls as my girls, and I love them with all my heart. And if I had to, I'd gladly give my life for them. But they don't belong to me. They belong to the Lord. And God says, it's mine. And there's a real freedom as a parent. Now, there's probably some days you'd be a lot easier to give them to the Lord than others. You can have them, Lord, take them. I don't want them. But I joke about that. But the point is, if we can get to the point as parents where we can say, Lord, they're yours, there's a real release in that. You know, over the years as a parent, there's those panic moments. I had somebody call me just this week, and they have a child, a young child, that has a situation, a lung issue, and they have the chicken pox. Chicken pox, as you know, affect the lungs. Maybe you didn't know that. But with chicken pox, and especially this child has asthma, And so with chicken pox affecting the lungs and the asthma and all that goes with that, if they get a call for asthma, it might just be the asthma being there. It may not be that the chicken pox affects the asthma. Let me be careful on that. But either way, there was a concern about the chicken pox and the possibility of pneumonia developing. And this child has to have the treatment. Well, you can't take the treatment for that while you have chicken pox. You can't do that. So the concern from the parent was, you know, they're starting to get a cough. And now they got the chicken pox. Please pray. And of course, we should be. And we all cried out together. And last I heard, God was, you know, as always, just being faithful and getting a good report. But I remember that feeling. I could read in the text of the email or the text that was sent, that parental feeling of this is my child and what's going to happen. And I remember having that as a parent. I can remember being up at night, worried. You know, you go in, especially as a new parent, you go and you listen to see if they're breathing, you know. But then when they're sick, you've got all these concerns. And what if they die? And you hear these horrible stories about, you know, what is it, SIDS or whatever, where kids will suddenly die. And all these different things. And everything, whenever they get sick, you know, for me, the first thing, I don't know if it's my natural inclination or whether the enemy messes with me, but it's never just, you know, a cold. It's probably pneumonia. It's never just, you know, this. It's always something bad. And that's the first thought that pops up. I'm like, where's that coming from? So I have to just turn away from that and rebuke that thought and trust in the Lord. But you know, it came to a point, I remember with one of my girls, I was so bothered by their sickness and so concerned about them, and I was just torn apart. This was years and years ago, just torn apart. Finally, I just remember just praying to God, and God just began to reassure my heart and say, do you believe that I can take care of your child? And as God began to minister to me and began to encourage me and began to really convince me that he loves my girls more than I ever could, there was a sudden shift that began to happen. And suddenly it was like, Lord, I just turn them over to you. Now, I love them. I'm going to do everything I can to protect them and hold them and keep them and watch over them. But they're yours. They're not mine anyway. You're the one that created them. You entrusted them to me for the years that I have them, but they don't belong to me. They're not mine. Now, here's the freedom in that. It takes away a lot of the parental worry because you realize they're God's. But then if something happens, it's his right. You know, none of us as a parent likes to think that any of our children would go to the Lord before we do, right? That's unnatural for a child to die before a parent. And we don't like to even think about it. But they're his. They belong to him. And here's the thing. If a parent does lose a child, and a lot of parents do lose children, you know, their children die before they do. That's just because we live in this fallen world. That happens for a number of different reasons. There's two things that can happen. One is anger and one is understanding and peace and sorrow. There's sorrow with it, of course. But I've seen people be angry. How could God? And really, if you understand the scripture, if you finish that sentence, it would be, how could God choose to take what's his on home? Well, it belonged to him. I remember reading a paper a while back that was this, somebody had a child that had died and gone to the Lord. And I forget how old the child was. It maybe was only 6 or 7 years old, if I remember correctly. But they were thanking the Lord in the letter for letting them borrow his child for those years. And I thought, wow, that person gets it. They get it. Rather than anger at God, how could God? It's like, thank you, Lord, for the years you gave me. He belonged to you. And you let me borrow him for those years? Hope I didn't mess him up too bad. That doesn't mean we're not sorrowful, does it? And I'm not taking away that wrenched feeling. None of us want to see our kids, you know, go on before us. As I said, I've prayed that prayer before God. You know, let me die before they do. I don't want to ever go through that as a parent. But I at least mentally have the understanding they're not mine. They belong to him. So he says, everything opens the womb. He goes, it's mine. Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That whole picture of coming out of the bondage of sin in the world. Remember this day, the day you were saved, we would say, as believers. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of that place. You know, he brought you out of the world. He pulled you to himself. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Now remember the picture. Leaven in scripture is a type of sin and or evil. Remember that? Jesus said a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. If you let a little bit of evil in, it just grows and perpetuates. So the whole picture of the Passover was get the leaven and remove it. Why? If you're coming to the Lord, you repent of your sin, right? You take the evil in your life, you repent of it, you put it away, you stop doing what's wrong and turn away from it. That's in symbol language, getting rid of the leaven. So he says, this is the Passover. You're coming out of Egypt. Leave the leaven behind. You don't need it. Now you're going to walk with me in a new life. Verse 4, on this day you're going out in the month of Abib. And again, these are the different months, the religious calendar. They had two calendars, the civil calendar, which is the one that unites with the rest of the world. And they still have that today. And they have the religious calendar, which starts right now. End of March, 1st of April. They're starting their religious year right now in Israel. And it's the month of Abib. And God did that because he was giving them a brand new start spiritually. So there's a whole symbolism there as well. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all those ites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service each month. Now remember, why would God give them the land? Because God tells us in other places in Scripture, God gave the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all the ites, over 400 years to repent. That's pretty gracious. You know, how long do we give our kids to get it right? Probably not 400 years. Of course, we can't. I understand that in a real literal sense. But how many of us would even have the patience to give our kids 400 years to stop doing something that's wrong? It's like, you'll stop now, you know. We don't leave this room till you stop. God gave them over 400 years to repent. That's why the children of Israel didn't come out sooner out of Egypt. God said, it's not time to judge them yet. I'm giving them more time. I want to see a lot of people accuse God and accuse the Jews of driving out the Hivites and the Canaanites. How could they do that? No, God drove them out because they refused to repent. And God gave them, the Bible says, over 400 years to do it. I think 400 years is enough time to hear God's word and say, okay, I'm going to stop doing that. And they didn't. So God says, now I've promised you this land because they refused to repent. Now I'm going to drive them out because of their sin. I'm going to give you a brand new start and give you the land and turn it over to you. So God swore it to you. Notice he says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That means it has all the supply that you're going to need. Now there's obviously literal milk and honey was flowing there, but the whole picture of this, the overabundant supply that God will give. He says that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. So you would have the unleavened bread, Passover, it would go 7 days, and then at the end of it, you know, you go back to normal life. But that whole picture there of the leaven being removed for 7 days, remember, seven in Scripture is the number of completion, and God giving them the picture of getting sin completely out of your life. Completely. Now, we know we're going to be sinners till the day we die, right? We're going to still stumble. We can't become sin-free until we're in heaven. But we can choose to turn from sin and become more righteous as time goes by. Living more, less and less sin. We don't become sinless, but we sin less. Make sense? Because we walk closer with the Lord and God begins to purify our life. He takes the big things out at first. And then he begins to work on all the detail work, you know. And so, 7 days, that whole picture of completely getting rid of it. And it's out of there. And by the way, I just want to make this comment because there is a teaching that you find that does teach that, you know, we can become what they call sinless perfection. That you can somehow get to a point to where you never sin again. The Bible says that day won't happen until you die. We have two natures, a sin nature and then the regenerated nature. Charles Spurgeon was, according to one of the illustration books that I have, the famous evangelist Charles Spurgeon was invited to speak at a conference where there was someone teaching sinless perfection, and then he was coming from the other angle saying, there's no way you're going to be a sinner till the day you die. Now, that doesn't give you an excuse. You know, we need to turn from sin, and God has given us power, but we're still going to stumble from time to time, whether it's small or, you know, we tell a lie or we do whatever. So, you know, you can't do it. And they were going to have this argument in the conference, and according to this account in this book that I have, it was Charles Spurgeon's time to speak. The guy got up and gave his big speech about how he was now perfect and no longer a sinner. Of course, right then he was lying, so he just sinned in front of everybody. And he really believed it. He sits back down. Charles Spurgeon, who was, a refined Englishman, but if you read much about him, he was kind of a rough and tumble type Englishman. He was a pretty tough guy. He gets up, walks over to the table, and throws a glass of water in the guy's face. The guy blurted out a curse word. He said, I have no need to speak. I've made my point. And he sat back down.
Thanks for coming to the table of God's Word with Pastor Mark for his study in the book of Exodus. This Old Testament book of the Bible is an interesting one, as it's the end of one era for the people of Israel, heading into a new season for them that leads them back to their homeland. Through the events in this book, you'll learn of God's miraculous ways of bringing people to freedom. Just looking at the seemingly impossible things that God brought about through the book of Exodus helps you realize that He's a God of power, authority, and incredible majesty. The Israelites experienced this firsthand, but it didn't take long for them to forget what he'd done. Can you relate? Perhaps you've seen God work in your life in amazing ways, but it doesn't take long to be back in a place where you feel like God isn't working in your life. If that's so, we'd really like to be a support for you in prayer. If you go to thewaymedia.net, you'll find a questions and comments link. Go ahead and fill out this form, and we'd like to know what we can be praying for, as well as any thoughts or comments about what you've heard today. You can also listen to additional teachings at thewaymedia.net. That's all the time we have for today, but Pastor Mark has more to share from the miracle-filled book of Exodus. We hope you'll join us again and learn and grow in ways that God speaks to you personally related to the things written down in Exodus. We're thankful for you taking the time today to listen, and we look forward to you joining us the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.